Being fully human and possessing a thoroughly sinful nature, which I happen to inherit from Adam, I have made some very stupid decisions in my life. One of them, at times, it's occurred several times in my marital life, I've made the decision that I wasn't going to communicate with my wife anymore. Now, you know how stupid that was. I hear you laughing. But you see, she had misunderstood what I was trying to say, and I thought she'd done it on purpose. She had misrepresented my intentions and misjudged my motives, and I thought the safest thing for the protection of my own ego was to clam up. That's the way I'm going to be treated. I just won't say anything. Now, that's a game many of us play. Subconsciously, we think the silent treatment is going to punish the people who have treated us so unfairly. Or maybe it will cause them to act in some extreme way which will further justify our self-righteous insistence that we were right and they were wrong all along. You see, they do something really extreme, then that will prove that we were right. And we kind of hope that maybe they'll get upset because we clammed up and do something extreme. But you know, I've since learned that I was communicating even when I wasn't talking. I had decided not to communicate, but I was. My actions were saying something to my wife. They were saying, I don't care about your feelings. My feelings are more important than your feelings. And furthermore, you can't treat me like that without paying for it. Now, I didn't consciously desire to communicate that message. I really didn't. I loved her. I love her. I wanted to be close to her. I wanted to enjoy an intimate relationship with her, and yet that's what I was saying. That's what came through. Even though that wasn't what I wanted to communicate, it was being communicated very clearly. You see, what we do or don't do says something. It's practically impossible not to communicate when we're in the presence of another person. I communicate verbally with you when I stand in front of you on Sundays. But did you know that you communicate with me too? You communicate sometimes that you're very interested in what I'm saying. Most of you are right now. I've been telling you something personal about my wife and I, so you're listening. In a few minutes, I will see some of you begin to look this way and that way and gather wool. And you are saying something to me. You're saying, I don't think what you're saying is very important. And I've got more important things to think about. You see, we communicate with each other, not just by words. Communication is any behavior which someone else interprets as bearing a message. That's communication. We speak with our posture. We speak with our gestures. We speak with our face. We speak with our eyes. We speak with our eyebrows. We speak with a sigh. We speak with a touch. We speak with a tone. We speak with a shoulder shrug. We speak by the distance we put between us and other people. We speak by almost every action we take. In fact, the experts tell us that 65% or more of all communication is nonverbal. They also tell us that nonverbal messages are far more powerful than verbal messages. If the two messages contradict, people have a tendency to believe the nonverbal over the verbal. Did you know that? Let me give you an example. Suppose you're telling me something, and I insist that I believe what you're saying. But my mouth is tight, and my head is tilted, and I have a deep frown on my brow, something like that. Now, you're gonna believe that I really do believe you? No. You're going to say, he's saying he believes me, but he really doesn't. Because what he's doing with his face belies what he's saying with his mouth. Actions really do speak louder than words. And that's why it's so very important for us as Christians to be aware of our actions and to be sure that they are consistent with what we say with our mouths. Now, there are a number of passages in the Bible with that very emphasis. I'd like you to look at 1 John chapter 3. And verse 16, please. 1 John 3:16. It says, "By this perceive we the love of God, because he laid down his life for us. We ought to lay down our lives for the brethren." Now watch. 1 John 3:17. "But whosoever hath this world's good, and seeth his brother have need, and shutteth up his compassions from him, how dwelleth the love of God in him? My little children, let us not love in word, neither in tongue, but in deed and in truth." Because, it's not written there, but John knew it, as well as you and I know it, actions speak louder than words. You see, if we say we love another believer, but let him go on suffering when we do have the ability to relieve his suffering, we don't love him at all. We're saying something that isn't true. Our actions contradict our words, and actions speak louder. People will believe our actions before they believe our words. Now, the principle goes beyond love for other believers to the very basic issue of saving faith. Look at James chapter 2. James 2, verse 14. "What doth it profit, my brethren, though a man say he have faith and have not works? Can that faith save him? If a brother or sister be naked and destitute of daily food, and one of you say unto them, Depart in peace, be ye warmed and filled, notwithstanding you give them not those things that are needful to the body, what doth it profit?" That's the same illustration John just gave us. But James uses it to illustrate another truth. Verse 17, "Even so faith, if it hath not works, is dead, being alone." The faith that appropriates God's grace for salvation is the same faith that appropriates God's power to change our lives and give us love and concern for other believers in need. And if our lives are not changed, then maybe we don't really have the faith. Real faith changes lives, James says. And to say you have it, but don't demonstrate the changed life, is to belie your words by your actions. If the concern is not there, James says, in other words, folks, we may not even be saved. That's what he's saying. Not that salvation is by works. Salvation is by faith. The faith that produces works. We can say we have saving faith, but our actions, if our actions contradict our words, then we may not have it at all. And actions do speak louder than words. In the next chapter, which we've spent a lot of time in our communication series, James gives us a major discourse on words, which occupies 12 verses. And then he says, as we saw last Sunday morning, in verse 13, "Who is a wise man and endued with knowledge among you? Let him show out of a good life his works with meekness of wisdom." Now, we spent some time in this passage last Sunday morning, and as we've seen, we cannot altogether divorce words from that exhortation. When James says a good life and works, that does include our words. Words are part of a good life, good behavior. But they're only part of it. It does not refer primarily to words. It refers primarily to nonverbal communication. Our behavior, our actions, our manner of life. And James is saying, wise Christians let their manner of life back up what they say with their mouths. They prove what they say by what they do. If you're wise, you'll show your words with a good life, a good behavior, and with the works that exemplify the meekness or gentleness of wisdom. In other words, your manner of life will be without contentiousness, without arrogance, without self-centeredness, without retaliation against those who have wronged you. You'll live your life with a gentle friendliness and an unselfish consideration for others. That's the gentleness of wisdom. When James describes true wisdom, by the way, down there in verse 17, the wisdom that comes from God, which we discussed in some detail last Sunday morning, and which I trust we memorized this week. How many memorized James 3:17 and quoted it to at least one person? Can I see your hands? I kind of expected that would be a weak one. It's a tough verse. It'll change your life, folks. Isn't that what you want? Want to grow? Become a better, stronger Christian? You can still go back and pick up James 3:17. Don't miss it. A very important verse. But you remember, part of the wisdom from above that expresses itself in words and works is without hypocrisy. One way to characterize people whose actions contradict their words is hypocritical. You see, it's important for wise Christians to act in a manner consistent with their words. Because if we profess something that we do not possess, we are being hypocritical. And that's the one thing that turns people away from Jesus Christ above all others. God wants our actions to be consistent with our words. And He wants it for at least three reasons. Let me share those reasons with you. They're on your outline. This is basically where we're going this morning. Reason number one is for harmonious relationships. And that's really uppermost in James's mind. You see, in verse 18, he talks about peacemakers who sow in peace. He's interested in harmonious relationships. In chapter 4, verse 1, he moves right into a discussion of quarrels and conflicts. From whence cometh wars and fightings among you? They come from your lusts that war in your members. He wants us to live in harmony and unity and love with one another. And there seems to be in his mind this correlation between harmonious relationships on one side and this whole issue of consistency between our words and our deeds on the other side. They go together. Those who live consistent lives, that is, their actions consistent with their words, have a better possibility of living in harmony and peace with other people. Did you know that some experts in this field, the field of counseling here, feel that a failure to heed this principle is one of the major causes for interpersonal strife and marital discord? This principle we're talking about this morning could be the major cause of marital discord as well as strife in other interpersonal relationships. Counselors, many counselors, are confident that most of the problems that develop in a relationship could be worked out simply by dealing with the inconsistencies between verbal and nonverbal communication. Now let me give you a few illustrations. Let's say here's a husband who is assuring his wife verbally that he loves her. Oh, I love you, I love you. He tells her regularly. But he often comes home late from work, and he seldom calls to inform her ahead of time that he's going to be late. When she questions him, he insists that he was doing something very important. You know, he had to work late, or he had to run an errand, or see a friend, or see a man about a dog, or something, you know, something very important he had to take care of. And she explains to him that it's very important for her to know when he's going to be late so that she can prepare dinner accordingly. But it doesn't matter. He keeps failing to call her, never tells her. And meal after meal is spoiled. While his words say, I love you, his actions say, wife, I couldn't care less about your feelings and your desires. That's really what they say. And she believes the actions before the words. Because people see more impact from those actions than they hear from the words. And her human tendency is to become indignant and resentful and eventually indifferent to his wishes and his feelings. And any hope of intimacy they might have cherished is going to be sabotaged by bickering and arguing that will grow out of this inconsistency between verbal and nonverbal communication. Or turn it around. Let's not just pick on the husbands. Suppose a wife tells her husband that she really does want his happiness and she wants to do everything that she can to ensure him that she wants to please him. She says that. But she never cooks him his favorite meal. Now, I want you to know that this is not my wife, okay? Just thought I better throw that in, because I made a comment Sunday night a couple of weeks ago that she had given up cooking and baking. Well, that's temporarily, you understand. She only made that decision temporarily while some other things were pressing. But she hasn't given it up, and she does cook me what I like, okay? But I just felt like this would be a good illustration, because I've heard this story before. He asks her to prepare it for him, and she assures him that she will do it someday when she has the time and the proper ingredients. And he waits and he waits and he waits, and it never comes. Whenever he mentions it, she says, "Hey, don't bug me about it now. I'll do it when I get around to it." And months pass by, and she doesn't get around to it. Her actions say, "Husband, your happiness is the least of my concerns." And soon he begins to believe the actions rather than the words, because that's the way we are. They have a greater impact on us. And again, resentment begins to poison the relationship and fuel arguments. And it isn't usually the big things that bring a marriage to the brink of collapse. It's usually the accumulation of little things, little acts that have convinced each spouse that the other one really doesn't care. They say they care with their mouths, but their actions belie their words. Come in droves for counsel. And if they took this simple little bit of advice, they could work it out. If they were sure, day by day, they acted in a way consistent with what they're professing with their mouths. Because you see, when our actions are inconsistent, no protests of love can convince the other person that we really do love. Because actions speak louder than words. And of course, the principle does not only affect marital relationships, it affects every relationship of life. For example, believers are encouraged back in Romans 12 to rejoice with them who rejoice and weep with those who weep. That's part of our mutual care and concern for one another in the body of Christ. If we're truly believers and therefore we're members of the body of Christ, we're going to have a concern for others in the body. And we'll express that concern to them. So here comes a woman into a ladies' group one day. And she's just bubbling over with joy. She says to the ladies in the group, "I'm so excited. Last night my husband received Jesus Christ as his Savior. And we're one in Christ for the first time in our lives." And the ladies are sitting around, you know, with their arms folded and their legs crossed and somber faces. And they say, "Oh, that's wonderful." You see, she's not going to really believe that they think it's wonderful. God says we're to rejoice with those who rejoice. And I can guarantee that she's not going to feel very much of a closeness or an intimacy with those other ladies, nor want to share openly of her heart and soul with them and be one with them and enjoy a harmonious, loving, caring relationship with them. It's impossible. Because actions speak louder than words. Same thing applies to the man who just lost his job. And he told a friend at church his distressing news, and his friend replied, "Well, that's too bad, Tom, you know. I'm really sorry to hear that." And he hardly got the words out of his mouth when he turned aside to ask another friend what time they were supposed to leave on their fishing trip in the morning. And he got talking to him and never really said anything more to his friend Tom about the job, nor ever mentioned again, nor ever asked him what he could do to help. And you, as you might suspect, Tom began attending another church where people's actions were consistent with their words. See, we cannot enjoy a satisfying and harmonious relationship with people who do not confirm their words by consistent actions. It's absolutely essential for harmonious relationships. But there's a second reason our actions must match our words. And that is to be an example to those we seek to teach, and therefore to enhance the potential of learning. Let's say for successful instruction, our actions need to match our words. The old "do as I say, but not as I do" philosophy is a total learning disaster. And I feel this very keenly, folks, I'll tell you. Because seldom do I stand up here before you and not think about some area of my life that I'm preaching about where I'm not fully living up to it. And it convicts me. And I realize I can't expect you to do anything that I'm not showing you how to do and by the way I live. And that scares me too. Because it's true. The most successful learning takes place when the student sees a positive example of what is being taught in the person who's teaching it. And if he doesn't, he's not going to really learn it. I guess the Lord Jesus used this method with his disciples to a great degree. I think it was one of the bases of his whole instruction with him through that 3.5 years. They probably learned far more by watching him than by listening to him. They learned by listening, but they really learned by watching. You remember the night he taught them to serve one another in love and humility? They had heard that before. He had told it to them on a number of occasions. But that night in that upper room, they really learned it, because that's when Jesus got up and girded himself with a towel and took that basin and filled it with water and went around and washed the disciples' dirty feet. He played out the role of a servant. He didn't just tell them to serve one another. He showed them what that meant. And then he turned to them and he said, "For I have given you an example that you also should do as I have done unto you. Now you've seen it. Now you treat one another with that kind of love and humility." On several occasions, the Apostle Paul exhorted his converts to follow his example. He said it twice to the Corinthians, twice to the Philippians. He said, "As you see me follow Christ, you follow me. As you have an example or a pattern from me, then you walk as you see me walk." A fantastic thing to be able to say. I wish I could say that. He told Timothy to be an example to the believers. He told Titus the same thing, because he knew how very important it was to show people what you're teaching them by your own manner of life. He knew that it was foolish to try to teach someone else to do something when we do the very opposite ourselves. And we parents are probably guilty of this brand of hypocrisy more than anybody. We want our children to learn certain things, and we tell them what they should. For instance, we want them to learn to talk to us in kind and quiet tones and not to scream at us. I want my children to learn that. We explain that to them clearly and simply, and then 5 minutes later they hear Mom screaming at Dad, "How many times have I told you not to throw that sweatshirt on the dining room table?" Or whatever else he's done, you know. Or worse yet, Dad screaming at the kids, "I've told your kids 1,000 times not to scream at me while I'm talking on the telephone," you know. And they're learning. They're not learning a thing by the words, except do what you see Mom and Dad doing, and they'll just creep on screaming. Because the words are meaningless. We teach far more by our actions than by our words. Take another example. Mom and Dad have both tried to teach the kids to carry out their responsibilities willingly and cheerfully. It's a good thing to teach children, rather than with a complaining spirit. But one evening, Mom says to Dad, "Dear, I'd like you to fix the leaky faucet in the kitchen tonight. We're wasting a lot of water." Dad's had an exceptionally trying day, and fixing the faucet that night was the last thing in the world he wanted to do. He'd like to say, "Honey, not tonight. You know, tomorrow's Saturday and I'll take care of it first thing in the morning, I promise you." He'd like to say that. It would have been a reasonable thing to say. But he kind of figured he'd get a hassle if he said that. Maybe he'd gotten hassles before, and so he suspected that he would. So rather than say what he really was feeling in a kind way, he answers rather grumpily, all right, in a minute." Well, the minute drags into an hour and a half, and during that hour and a half, he hears a few more reminders, which get him a little more grumpy. He finally gets up, and he stomps out to the garage, and he slams the door, and it shakes the whole house. And then he's heard out there grumbling about the mess the kids left on the workbench, and then he comes in, and he grumbles about the design of the faucet that makes the job twice as long to do as it should, and then he accidentally breaks a glass, one of Mom's favorites naturally, that was left in the sink while he's fixing the faucet. And the kids are learning. They're learning. They're not learning to do a job cheerfully and willingly, though. You see, how we do a job really is more important than the very doing of it. And that's an important lesson we want to teach our children. But they'll learn it best by observing it in us, not by hearing us say the words. And we can save our words if we're not going to model those words before others, because they will copy what they see far more readily than they will follow what they hear, because actions speak louder than words. It's an old trite saying, but it's true. It's biblical. You know, there's one other form of nonverbal communication that I'd like to mention, particularly when talking about teaching children. I'm still in that point of successful instruction. Not too much in the Bible about it, but there are some examples. I'm talking about touching. We want our children to know that we love them, but words alone will not convince them. They need to be tenderly touched. Now, the Bible doesn't say we need to touch one another, but there were some examples of it. Jesus took the little children in his arms and blessed them. Came up to a leper, somebody nobody would touch. The poor man probably hadn't been touched in years and years, and he touched him. There was a reason for that. Jesus knew the making up of the human being. He knew that need. Infants who had been deprived of physical contact have actually died as a result. Children who have not been tenderly caressed develop emotional problems. They become deeply disturbed in instances. Every human being needs to be touched by those close to him. I'm talking about touching apart from sexual connotations. Husbands and wives need it. Most husbands don't understand particularly how much their wives do. Children cannot progress normally without it. A tender touch says, "I love you." We learn far more readily from people we know love us. They can say the words, but if they never demonstrate it, by just a gentle touch, they won't believe the words, and they don't learn. For successful instruction, for harmonious relationships, for successful instruction, there's one more thing we need to discuss, one more reason why wise Christians must back what they say with what they do. And that's for the sake of the lost who are watching, for an effective testimony. You see, if the people around us know we're Christians, they're probably observing everything we do. And everything we do communicates something. It says something. I'd like us really this morning to honestly ask ourselves, what are we communicating by our actions? Paul called the Corinthians. You remember we went through Corinthians, 2 Corinthians, not too long ago. In chapter 3, he said they were living epistles, known and read of all men. The world is reading us. We don't even have to open our mouths. They're reading. If they know we're believers, they're drawing their conclusions about Jesus Christ and about the Christian faith from what they see in our lives. What's your letter saying? What are you writing to the world around you, day in and day out, at work, in your neighborhood, with other people with whom you come in contact? Would you turn back in your Bible to Colossians, please? Colossians 4, verse 5. I'd like to show you where Paul puts this very clearly for us. Colossians 4, 5. He says, "Walk in wisdom toward them who are outside, unbelievers, redeeming the time." We've been talking about wisdom, God's wisdom in our relationships. Now Paul says, "Walk in wisdom toward unbelievers." Walk. That's our behavior. That's our actions, our manner of life. Walk. But don't miss verse 6. Paul says, "Let your speech be always with grace." See how he ties the two together? Actions and words. Can't separate them. They must be consistent with each other. If we tell an unbeliever that God loves him, we need to show him God's love operating through us. Because the words without the actions will never accomplish anything with him. One family decided that they would adopt as their project showing the love of Jesus Christ. Showing the love. of Christ to an unsaved neighbor family. They prayed for the family together as a family. The kids shared their toys with their kids. Dad volunteered to help their dad put in a sprinkler system one day. Mom took food over on occasions when they had needs. And their consistent expression of love opened the door to a verbal witness. And that family came to know Christ. You see, that was Colossians 4, 5, and 6 in action. That was conducting themselves with wisdom toward outsiders. And it was the actions more than the words that brought them to Jesus Christ. We can tell non-Christian friends and fellow workers that Christ makes a difference in our lives. But what really matters is what our actions say. Far more potent than what we say with our mouths. Do we talk to the store clerk any more kindly than the unbeliever ahead of us in line talks? Do we flash a friendly smile any easier just to communicate warmth, love? Are we any more inclined to help a stranger in distress? Do we handle inconveniences with any more calmness, or do we get just as upset about it when somebody pokes along in front of us on a one-lane road as the unbeliever does? Do we accept bad news with any more peace or calmness than an unbeliever does? Do we treat our families with any more unselfish consideration? Those are the things that speak louder, much louder than our words. The world is watching, folks. And let us not forget that what we do is what they read, far more than what we say. And if we are wise Christians, we will show by our good behavior, James 3:13, that's our memory verse this week, show by our good behavior our deeds in the gentleness of wisdom. The only way we'll ever be able to do that is to immerse ourselves in the person of Jesus Christ, to occupy our thoughts with Him and His Word, to let Him capture our affections and control us completely and live His life through us. That's when the world will see Him. It's kind of like the songwriter said that we sang this morning. Fill all my vision, Savior divine, till with Thy glory my spirit shall shine. Fill all my vision, that all may see Thy holy image reflected in me. That's what the world needs to see. Jesus Christ reflected in us. And the only way we're going to become more like Him is to get to know Him better, to immerse ourselves in Him and His Word. That's why we put such an emphasis on Bible memorization. It's the Word of Christ that's going to change us into the very image of Jesus Christ, so that the world may see Christ in us. And then the hypocrisy will be gone. And others will know that we're real. Our families will know. Our friends will know. Our Christian fellow workers will know. The unbelievers in the world around us will know that we are real. And the hypocrisy will be gone. Is Jesus Christ that much a part of your life? Do you live in His presence, enjoy His presence, think about Him, meditate on His Word through the hours of the day? That's the way He's going to mold you into His image, so that the world will see, as well as hear, Jesus Christ in your presence. Now, if you're an unbeliever, we have to remind you again. You've already picked it up this morning, I'm sure, but let me say it again. We're not perfect. We're still learning. We're still growing. We have a long way to go. God's not finished with us yet. He's still chipping away and rubbing off the rough edges. Be patient with us. But we can tell you this. We do love our Lord. We love Him very, very much. And we love you. And we long for you to come to know our Savior, because we know there can be no real peace outside of a relationship with Him. And we know on the authority of His Word there can be no assurance of eternity in heaven apart from a relationship with Him. So we want you to know that He's available to be your Savior as well as ours. He loves you. He died on the cross to pay for your sins. And we're all sinners. Every one of us. He rose again to prove the value of His death. And He's alive today and wants to become a part of your life. If you'll acknowledge your sin and believe that He died in your place, His Spirit will take up His abode in your life and begin to mold you into the very image of Jesus Christ. And it will make a difference in your life here and now. And it will assure you of heaven in God's presence. Won't you trust Him? Won't you receive Him? Let's bow together in prayer. With our heads bowed in God's presence, I would like to ask you to make this decision this morning if you've never made it. You're willing to say, I'm not a Christian. Maybe I'm a religious person, maybe not. That's not the issue. I've never really admitted my sin and personally received Jesus Christ as my Savior. But I'm ready to do it. If you're ready to do it, I'd like to suggest that you pray with me right now. You can pray in the quiet of your mind. You don't need to speak out loud. God knows what goes on in our minds. Lord, I'm a sinner. I believe Christ died for my sin. Lord Jesus, come into my heart and save me. I'm trusting You alone and Your sacrifice on Calvary. I'm receiving You now. Will you do that? Father, I pray that some this morning will respond to Your invitation and open their heart's door to Jesus Christ. In His name we pray. Amen.